John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. His disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Father, we thank you this morning for the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. God, I thank you, Lord, that I am reminded this morning that you are sovereign in all things. God, that nothing happens except for your expressed consent. God, that nothing happens, Lord, that you do not intend for the glorification of yourself and for the good of your people. And we thank you for that. Lord, remind us of that this morning as we read your word. And Lord, I pray, God, that this passage will radically affect, Lord, who we understand you to be. And God, it will draw us close to you and empower us, God, to be faithful to what you've called us to do. We pray it for your honor and your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. Thank you. This is the first miracle that Jesus performed that we know of that's recorded in Scripture. And it's interesting that he should choose this time and place and the medium for doing this. It's very interesting that he would do it, but there's a purpose for everything that God does, of course, and God does nothing without purpose. And there's a reason that this is where and when Jesus wanted to perform his first miracle. So let's begin by looking at the setting for the miracle. In verse 1, he tells us on the third day. The Apostle John says on the third day. Now what is he talking about there? He's talking about the third day from the calling of Philip in John 1:43. So you go back to John 1:43, you see the calling of Philip there. And this is the third day from that time. The sixth day of Jesus' public ministry there with John the Baptist. So that's the time that Jesus performs the miracle. Now there's something symbolic about the third day, isn't there? It's the name of a Christian band. But there's also something else symbolic about the term third day, because it was on the third day that Jesus rose from the grave. So on the third day, Jesus rose, demonstrated his power over death. And now on the third day of his public ministry, Jesus is going to, in a sense, publicly come to awareness of the people and demonstrate his power over physical things. So his power over materials. And of course, he has power over everything created because he holds us together by the word of his power, because Jesus created all things. John tells us that nothing was created that he did not create, and he created all things, everything that was created in darkness and light, and, high and low, and heaven and earth, and everything that we can see and we can't see. Jesus created all of those things. So he demonstrates his power that his word tells us that he has. So that's the time. And then the place. John says on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. So Jesus is going to a wedding. And at Cana in Galilee is about 10 miles away from Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. It's also Cana is also Nathanael's hometown. So the last person we've seen Jesus call to himself was who? It was Nathanael. So this was his hometown. And there's a obviously, the family are related in some way, because Mary, Jesus' mother, had been invited to the wedding, and Jesus and all his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, we don't know if the bridegroom knew the disciples of Jesus, but you have to understand as the Asia, the Asian culture, and this is Southwestern Asia, the Asian culture is very big on hospitality and making sure that you don't offend anyone. especially with such thing as an invitation. So if Jesus was invited to a wedding, then it would be an extended invitation to anyone who was following him or with him or in his party of people. I'm reminded of India. Well, we were invited to an Indian wedding on the side of a road. There's a video of that online if you want to see it. As a matter of fact, I think I'm wearing this shirt and doing some very interesting dance moves at the time. And we were not drunk with wine, so if you watch the video, don't get the wrong impression. But that was, and Indian weddings are a big affair too. And it's the same is true in many Asian cultures, even to this day, thousands of years later. Weddings are a big deal. And they would go on for days and days and days and be very elaborate. So Jesus is calling, being called to join in this wedding, and he arrives sometime after it's begun because they've run out of wine. And so that's the need. We see the time, we see the place, we see the need. They have no wine. It's either run out or it's about to run out. And this is a problem. Because this reflects very poorly on the bridegroom. It's a big deal. If you run out of something, then it's a big deal. I'm reminded that in some Asian cultures, if you are invited to eat, it is very offensive if you refuse. We were told that when we arrived in country in India, that if we were offered something, we should take it, even just to drink a little sip or something, just so we did not offend our host, because it was a kind of a big deal. But hospitality is very important. And to run out of wine is a problem, because then that makes you look like you don't care about your guests, that you're not being hospitable to your guests because you didn't think ahead enough to have enough prepared for them. Very important. It would have been a great embarrassment to the bridegroom. So that's the problem, the conundrum that they find themselves in. And then in verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus with this problem. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus knew that. It's a statement of need here. The request that Mary makes, the statement of need is, "We have run out of wine." Not only did Jesus know that they'd run out of wine, Jesus had sovereignly arranged that they would run out of wine at this exact moment so that he could show his power. Think about that. The God of the universe, who controls all things, the God of wonders that we sang about this morning, controlled, sovereignly arranged so that the wine would run out at just the right time so that he might display his power. How do we apply that to our lives? Listen, maybe you're going through something that is incredibly painful. Maybe you're going through something that is incredibly trying. Maybe you're going through something like this bridegroom that is incredibly embarrassing or potentially very devastating to you. Think about, instead of thinking about that problem, why don't you think about it this way? Maybe God is allowing you to go through that situation so that he might display his power by working in it, thus glorifying himself and ultimately doing good for you. It's good to know that our tragedies and our trials and our sufferings have a purpose. It's good to know that nothing happens to us without a purpose, because God is not a purposeless God. He is a purposeful God. It is good to know that when we go through difficult times, when we go through stressful situations, and the world is full of stress, our lives are full of stress. I had a lot of stress this morning when I woke up at 8:11 this morning, understanding that I had to be at church in 19 minutes to pray. And somehow, by miraculous power, I was able, God allowed me to find clothes that matched and get a shower and brush my teeth and get here in time to pray this morning. And so I've already seen God's miraculous power working, but that's stressful. That kind of thing is stressful. When you oversleep for work, or you oversleep for church, or when you forget to bring your homework, or a dog has eaten it, or something like that. It's very stressful. But God allows us to go through stressful times for a purpose. He allows us to go through stressful times for an intentional purpose. Why? So that we might trust in Him when we can't trust in ourselves. Because that's how God would prefer that we live our lives. Trusting in Him when we can't trust in ourselves. And often God will bring you to the place where you're unable to provide for yourself, unable to meet your own needs, unable to answer your own prayers, unable to come up with your own resources, so that He can bless you and demonstrate His power. That's how God operates. So Mary says to Jesus, "We've run out of wine." Jesus says, I know, I'm aware of this. Now what does He say? Look at His response in verse 4. Mary said, "Jesus, they have no wine." And Jesus said this, "Woman, what does it have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That's an interesting response from Christ. Now, I want you to understand that woman, when Jesus addresses her as woman here, he's not sassing. He's not being a smart aleck in any way. It's actually a term of respect. But he's not addressing her as his mother. He's addressing her as a woman. He said, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with thee?" In other words, what do your motivation, Mary, and my motivation have in common? Because you want me to meet a physical need so that the people will not be embarrassed, but I'm going to demonstrate something that's so much greater than the physical need. And then Jesus says this, "My hour has not yet come." Jesus had not performed any public miracle yet. He isn't about to start based on Mary's timetable. We have to remember that God works on God's time. We have to remember that. God does not work on our timetable. God works on God's timetable. See, the purpose of prayer is not to align God's schedule with ours in a way that God's schedule begins to reflect what we desire. The purpose of prayer is to so align our hearts with God's heart that whatever He has planned is fine with us. And whatever He decides to do is okay with us. And whatever His timetable is okay with us, because our hearts are so in tune and so surrendered to His timetable. And Mary say, "Hey, the wine is either about to run out or it's run out. Jesus, do something now." And Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come." Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Isaiah 46:10, talking about the sovereignty of God, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Jesus responds, not in the way that you might expect Him, by instantaneously meeting her need. Jesus responds by saying, "It's not time yet. But when the time is right, I will take care of it." And how does Mary respond in verse 5? She says, "Mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever He tells you.'" Mary's response to Jesus' answer and my response to Jesus' answer a lot are quite different. Because oftentimes when I ask God for something and He says no or not now, I take it upon myself to go ahead and answer that prayer anyway. Don't we do that? God, you're saying no, or you're saying I got to wait? Well, that's all right. I'll figure out a way to do it myself. Mary, when Jesus says my time is not yet come, when Jesus says, "What does this need have to do with me?" Mary doesn't get discouraged and go, "You know what? I'm just going to go. I'm going to send the servants to another town, to another village. We'll get some more wine. We'll bring it in. I'll take my own purse out and I will pay for it myself, and I'll meet my own need. I'll do what I'm going to do, even if God doesn't do what He's going to do." But Mary doesn't act like that at all. Mary says to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." With no promise that need is going to be met. That's faith, folks. That's faith. And Jesus has already said two seemingly discouraging things to Mary. "What does your concern have to do with me? It's not time." But Mary still shows complete trust in Christ to the point that she orders the servants to do whatever Jesus says, not knowing what He will say to do or even if He will speak at all. That is yielded submission to Jesus Christ. That is a beautiful example of yielded submission to Jesus Christ. God, I don't know if you're going to answer this prayer I've been praying for. I don't know how you're going to answer it. I don't know if the answer is going to be yes or no or maybe. But whatever you want to do, you do it. Mary says, I'm taking my hands off of the situation. And Jesus, whatever you want to do, you do it. I'm not going to worry about it anymore. This is where we need to be, folks. We need to be in a place that no matter what God does or does not do according to our plans, that we're still placing our entire trust and confidence in Him. Mary turned over control of a very stressful situation to God. Listen, with no expectation, no promise of a resolution, and she found peace knowing that whether God worked or not, whatever He decided was enough. And that is a place that I desperately struggle to get to many times. Because I love that we love as people, we love to have things under our control, don't we? We love to feel like we're in some measure of control of situations. And God says, you can't be in control because I'm in control. The best thing for you to do is just acknowledge that you're not in control and to just surrender to my will. So that's what Mary does. And Jesus, in His grace and mercy, meets the need. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Jesus, when the time is right, begins to command the servants, "Fill the water pots." Now, there's interesting here that Jesus doesn't use the vessels for wine. He doesn't use the wine vessels and tell the servants to fill the wine vessels up with water so that He might put wine in the wine vessels. What are these water pots? These water pots are being used for the ritual purification of the Jews. It's for their ritual cleansing. So they would fill these water pots up, and they each hold about 20 gallons. So this is a lot of water. And they would use it for their bathing. They would use it for their ritual cleansing. And Jesus says to use these 6 containers, these 6 water pots. These are not wine containers. Jesus uses water pots because God can use water pots to make wine. God doesn't necessarily use what you expect Him to use when you expect Him to use it. I am living proof that God does not use who you would expect to use. God uses the things that we say, well, that's only good for water. That's only good for bathing. That's only good for cleansing. That's only good for this purpose. God uses those things and says, you know what? This is going to be the scene of my first miracle. Because God uses broken vessels. God uses maybe not the containers of honor, but weak and foolish people like you and me. Something else symbolic here is Jesus is taking something that is symbolic of the old religious way, the ritual cleansing in water, and then doing a new work within it, because that's what Jesus does. He does a new work within us. Not only look at that, but look at the quantity of wine that Jesus makes. 6 vessels, about 20 gallons each. If you can do the math, get your calculator out. About 120 gallons of wine. That's a lot of boxes of wine. About 120 gallons of wine that Jesus makes. Why? Because if He'd only produced a gallon or 2, people might have accused Him of bringing it with Him. People might have said, "Oh, you ran to this house or to that house and got it." Jesus makes it clear by making such an amazing quantity of wine, enough for 150 people to have continued the celebration for days. He makes such an amazing quantity of wine, there can be no doubt that this was a miraculous work. He says, "Fill the water pots." And then He says, "Draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." There's no pause indicated here in this miracle. There's no pause between the time that he tells them to fill the water pots and to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast, indicating that instantly, as soon as the water was put in the water pots, Jesus instantly turned it into wine, which if you know anything about wine, is impossible apart from God because it's a long process. They got to pick the grapes. They got to smush the grapes. It's got to sit in the barrels. They got to ferment. It's got to take a long time to age. Matter of fact, the older the wine is, supposedly the better the taste, the more pungent, the more flavorful that the wine is. And here Jesus, as soon as they put the water in the water pots, instantly it becomes the best wine ever made. He says, fill up the water pots. As soon as they're filled, take some of the water to the master of the feast. Now the master of the feast is not the bridegroom. The master of the feast would have been the head waiter, the head butler, who was in charge of all the proceedings. He was the one responsible for all the food and entertainment. If there's a guy who's sweating it out right now, it's this guy. It's the master of the feast. Because his job to make sure that all of the guests get plenty of food, plenty of drink. That's his only, he had one job. That's his one job. Bridegroom goes, you had one job and we're out of wine. Good going. And I kind of wonder, in my maybe not so spiritual imagination, I kind of wonder if because Jesus brought all of his disciples with him, I kind of wonder if that's why they ran out of wine. I kind of wonder. You ever had people just show up at your parties that you weren't expecting? Show up at your house, sometimes on bikes, you know, show up at your house you weren't expecting. It's fun because we showed up in India and nobody was expecting us, and they were still incredibly hospitable to us. We have stories after stories after that. But you know they were scrambling when they saw the Westerners walk into their village, and they were like, uh-oh, we got to come up with something. You know? So this was this one guy's job. And he said, it's all you got to do is make sure they got enough food, make sure they got enough wine, and they've run out. And so Jesus says, take some to the master of the feast. Verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, or some translations say are well drunk, then they pour wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. He didn't know where it came from. He didn't know where the wine had come from. He wasn't present when Jesus was working. Obviously, he was probably paying attention to the party, making sure everyone had everything they needed, except for wine, of course. And he was just kind of going about his business. He had no idea that somewhere in the background, somewhere in the other part of the property, Jesus and the servants were, Jesus was performing this miracle and the servants were getting to see it. Isn't that interesting how God works? That the bridegroom didn't get to see it, that the master of the feast didn't get to see it. Who got to see the first miracle of Jesus Christ? The servants, the lowliest of people. It says something about how God operates. God's not interested in doing magic tricks for the rich and powerful. God is interested in expressing his glory to people who normally wouldn't get to see anything like that. And I'm thankful for that because I am one of those misfits that has gotten to see the glory of God. He didn't know where it came from. He didn't see it. He didn't know. And only did he not know where it came from because, because he didn't see it. He didn't know where it came from because he probably never tasted wine. I know he'd never tasted wine that good. And it's funny, his reaction to the bridegroom is priceless. And he didn't know where he'd come from, and it had to be a bit unsettling for him because it was his responsibility to make sure that there was wine. So he was thinking that the bridegroom was holding out on him. That maybe that he was holding out for another party or another wedding or so just keeping it back for his private stock. He was amazed. You look at verse 10. He said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. He's accusing the bridegroom. You've kept this from us. Here I am, I've run out of wine, I'm panicking, and you've got 120 gallons of the good stuff back there. You didn't even tell me about it. And that's how these weddings took place. It's the order of events. People would come. They would begin to have days and days of celebration. The good, strong, flavorful, more potent wine would be presented first. And when either all that was gone or all the guests had become fully satisfied, I'll leave that up to your individual interpretation, the cheaper, less flavorful, more watered down wine would be used. Because honestly, at that point of celebrating, after a couple days of good wine, you really didn't care what was said in front of you. It really didn't matter at that point. Neither the master of the feast nor the bridegroom were even aware of the miracle that Jesus had performed, which begs the question, why did Jesus choose to perform his first miracle here? What was the motivation? And why did he choose to perform his first miracle in front of a bunch of servants? There's no indication at any point in this message, in this chapter, in this passage in John's gospel, there's no indication of any time that anyone finds out exactly where the water, where the wine came from. Now imagine the servants may have told later the bridegroom and the master of the feast. They may have told him at a later time, or maybe even later on that day. But there's no public notification of this. It's interesting how many times God does something miraculous. We're not even aware of it, and yet we get to partake of it. It's amazing how many times God does something for us, and we don't even think about where that provision came from, where that blessing came from, where that need was met by God. We never saw it. It just happened. But what was the motivation here for Christ? Look in verse 11 and 12. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Three reasons for this miracle, three motivations for this miracle. If you're taking notes, the first one here is to manifest his glory. To manifest his glory. John tells us the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. First and foremost, glory. God performs miracles, not only because only God can perform miracles, that's what makes it a miracle, but it brings him glory. In fact, if it did not bring him glory, Jesus would not have done it. If it did not glorify him, if it did not exalt his name, if it did not lift him up and cause people to be in awe of him and to worship him, Jesus would not have performed this miracle. And guess what? Jesus doesn't do anything that does not glorify himself. That includes salvation. The reason that you and I are saved, the reason you've come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, is because it glorified God that you would be saved. And if it did not glorify God, not a single person would ever be saved. This is the underlying theme of all of history. We can take this lesson from this passage, that the underlying theme of all of history is the glorification of God. Everything is about God's glory. And when we, as Mary, surrender our control, when we, as Mary, put our faith and trust in whatever God decides to do or not do, when we, as Mary, say, hands off, whatever you want to do is fine, I'm trusting you and I'm at peace with your decision, then God is glorified in that. The underlying theme of all of history, God glorifying himself in all things, at all times, in all peoples. This is why we take the gospel to the nations. This is why we take the gospel to the Kahar people. This is why we take the gospel to our Tomorrow Club kids in Ukraine. Received a Christmas card from Tomorrow Clubs and some of our brand new clubs in Armenia that have opened up. And they sent a picture of those adorable kids and their Tomorrow Club there in Armenia. I'll share that with you guys on Friday when you come for the Christmas party. This is why we take the gospel out, so that people might believe and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That in all nations he might have a witness. In all nations he might have a testimony. In all nations he might have worship. Amen. That's what it's all about. You know why I want to see Floyd County reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's not that we might grow our church. It's not so we might be able to say, look at us, or look at our building, or look at our facilities, or look at our people, or look at our numbers, or look at our bank account. It's so we might say, in every home in Floyd County, in every house in Floyd County, in every family in Floyd County, we have people following Jesus Christ, glorifying Him and praising Him and giving Him the honor and worship that He is due. That's what it's about. That's what evangelism is about. The heart of evangelism is the glorification of Jesus Christ. The heart of missions is the glorification of Jesus Christ. The reason I preach this morning is not just so I can fill an hour of your time. The reason I preach this morning is for the glorification of Jesus Christ. So that you might hear His word. You might see Him working. You might worship Him and say, God, You are truly amazing. And we worship You and glorify You. I'm not preaching to make you feel better about yourself. I'm not preaching to give you life principles that will help you to live your best life now. I'm not preaching to promise you something so that in return for that promise you might sacrificially give financially to my pocketbook. I'm not preaching for any of those reasons. I'm preaching because God is worthy of our glory. God is worthy of our worship. And if we just present Him and His word, He'll do the rest. So He might glorify Himself. Secondly, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory. And His disciples did what? Believed in Him. His disciples believed in Him. Why did Jesus perform miracles? Why did the apostles perform miracles in Jesus' name? Why do we see the sign gifts so prevalent in the early days of the church, but we don't see them now? Why do we see the amazing resurrections and healings and wonderful signs and wonders that we see in the early days of the church, in the apostolic age of the church? Why do we see those then and we don't see those now? Because the miracle was not an end into itself. The miracle was the confirmation of the message. Here's what I want you to understand about sign gifts. The sign gifts of speaking in tongues, the sign gifts of miracles, the sign gifts of prophecy, the sign gift of healing, those sign gifts that we see early on in the New Testament, we don't see by and large in the church today. Why do we see those performed then? The Bible tells us that they were performed to confirm the message of Jesus Christ. There were a lot of people preaching a lot of messages back then. There were a lot of people claiming to be the Messiah. Did you know that? In the first century in Jerusalem, there were a lot of guys professing to be the Messiah. There were a lot of people, a lot of rabbis who had a lot of people after them. There were a lot of messages that people were following. A lot of disciples were going after people who were not the true Lord and Savior. So what set Jesus and His group apart from the rest? The signs and wonders, the miracles done in His name. They authenticated the message of Jesus Christ. Say, well, why don't we see that today? Why don't we see people doing the same kind of things that Jesus was doing in the New Testament? Why don't we see that? Because today we don't need miracles to validate our message. Why? We have something better than miracles to validate our message. Say, what could that possibly be? The completed canon of Scripture, the Word of God. It's complete. First century in Jerusalem, the Bible was not complete. The Scripture was still being written. The letters from Paul and Timothy and the letters from Peter and from John were still being written. From James were still being written to the churches. The canon was not complete. The Scripture was not closed. And so these miracles were necessary to validate the truth of God's Word. But now we have something better. We have the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word of God. We have all the proof that we need that God is who He says He is and that He's real and living and active in the lives of people. And His disciples saw Him, and they were edified in their belief. They were strengthened in their belief. And as a result of Jesus glorifying Himself, as a result of their belief being edified, they began to do something else. Look in verse 12. And after this, He went down to Capernaum all by Himself. Oh, wait, that's not what it says. After this, He went down to Capernaum with His mother and His brothers and His disciples. and they stayed there for a few days. They went down to Capernaum, about 16 miles away. Disciples saw him working. They were edified in their belief. They said, "We're going to follow you wherever you go. We're going to follow. We've already followed you this far. We're going to go with you the rest of the way." Why does God show us power? That he might be glorified. Why does God show us power? That people might believe on him. Why does God show us power? That others might follow him. Might follow him. And that's what it's all about. It's about following Jesus. We come full circle to following Jesus again. It sounds like we talk about that every week, but that's the nuts and bolts of it. That's the heart of Christianity. It's following Jesus Christ. It's not being a church member. It's not doing religious things. It's not anything else. It's not Christian fish on the back of your car or a Christian t-shirt. The heartbeat of Christianity is following Jesus. Where is he working? Where is he going? What is he doing? How do I get involved in the work that Christ is already doing? How do I follow him? How do I abide in him in prayer, in the reading of his word? How do I get involved? Man, that is every bit of my prayer for our church. That everyone in our church would begin to get involved, engaged in the kingdom work, if you're not already. That you begin to engage in the work of the ministry here. That you find a place. There's so many things that need done in this church that I could absolutely put every one of you to work. And everyone who's not here this morning, I could absolutely put them to work locally here in the church. But more than that, being engaged in the Great Commission, being engaged in sharing your faith, being engaged in inviting people to come and see, as we saw a couple weeks ago, inviting people to hear the gospel, to get to know this Lord and Savior, to understand who Jesus is, to see his glory displayed through the preaching of his word. So my question is this morning, do you believe him? Do you believe him? When Jesus said to Mary, "My time has not yet come," what does this have to do with me? She could have easily become discouraged. Maybe you're going through a time in your life that God's not doing exactly what you expected him to do. Or maybe you're in a place in your life that you never expected to be at. Maybe you're at a job that you didn't expect to be at. Maybe you're in a social or economic situation that you didn't expect to be at. Friends, I want to encourage you this morning. God is still working. God is still working. God is not done with you. I want to encourage you this morning that God is sovereign in all things. I want to encourage you this morning that his sovereignty is our security. I want to encourage you this morning that God knows exactly where you are, even if you don't think your prayers are reaching above the ceiling. God knows where you're at. God knows what you're going through. God is with you in the midst of it. How do I know? Because Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's good news. That Christ never leaves us nor forsakes us. In other words, he doesn't stay with you begrudgingly. He doesn't stay with you. It's like, "Man, David is really struggling this week, but I told him I'd stay with him, so I'm just going to stay with him because I got to fulfill my promise." No, he never forsakes us. He never says, "I'm done with this person. I'm tired of walking with this person. I've given up on this person. I'm done with this situation." Jesus says, "I never leave you, never forsake you, never turn my back on you, never, ever will I desert you." Mary trusted in Jesus. I'm asking you this morning to trust Jesus where you're at, with what you're going through, knowing that his glory is on the way, knowing that he will display his glory, that you will see his hand working. You will see, and because you will see, you will give him praise, you will believe on him, and you will follow him more closely than you ever have.